Hello and welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. Today we're studying in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 1. In that day shall the song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Verse 2. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And we'll hold right there. So you'll remember chapter 24 was the apocalypse of Isaiah. You'll remember in chapter 25, he will swallow up death in victory. And the expectation which had been placed in God had been met. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You know, it's even in the time when death is swallowed up in victory and God has come and fulfilled his promises, that is still, God will save us. You know, God is always saving us. In him we live and move and have our being. Without the power of God, everything that is would cease to be. People think everything is just stable and it's here. But really, the utter foundation of why anything exists, and I mean elementary principles of the universe. Why is there gravity? Why is there electromagnetism? Why do these things actually exist? We have this assumption that it's because we measure it, that it is some sort of inherent property, that we don't consider that all these things are being upheld by his power. At least that's the idea behind God. God is upholding all things by his power. And so that even when he fulfills all his promises, we can still say he will save us. We depend on him for our everlasting lives. There is a time prophetically that is spoken of frequently, especially here in Isaiah, in that day. When he refers to that day, he's referring to that ideal future time. And Isaiah was certainly looking forward to that. There are a lot of things in prophecy that were given in their time and were for that time. And may talk about the king of Moab, or the king of Ammon, the king of the Assyrians, or some king of Israel, or some king of Judah. But there are other parts that are looking forward to an idealized situation wherein God has fulfilled his promises to his people, and his people have fulfilled their end of the bargain. So in verse 1 it says, In that day, in the day of God's promised restoration, the song will be sung. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. It's interesting that that metaphor would be used. You know, we have a strong city. The city is strong because God has placed salvation round about it. You know, the walls are not stone, because the walls are what protect the city, which keep the enemy out. And the walls, that's what they were built for, is to protect from enemies, to provide security. You can have no better protection than God's salvation. God's salvation is so perfect in this that it does not fail. Some people talk about you can lose your salvation. And I think it's because they misunderstand what salvation is. What happens when someone supposedly loses their salvation? Oh, well, they don't inherit eternal life, they go to hell, whatever, right? They fall out of favor with God, and they lose their salvation. That's the idea. And that begs the question, well, on what basis? On what basis do you lose your salvation? On what basis do you fall out of favor with God? And, you know, there are a lot of bases you can look at, especially in the New Testament, of people who fell out of favor with God in the parables of Christ. But in those parables, you get the sense that they're not falling out of salvation. What it is they're failing to obtain salvation. Because I think what people misunderstand is that we have a promise of salvation. Christians always talk about being saved, right? But the salvation of God is, He is competent. If you are saved, that means He saves you. It's the ultimate protection. Death is swallowed up in victory, you know? But if you fail to obtain salvation, if you fail, it's not because you had it and you lost it. That's oxymoronic, because if you perish, you have no salvation. The point of salvation is to prevent you from perishing. So at some point along the way, something else happened. And it basically comes down to people who fail of salvation, God never chose them to begin with. They are like those who receive the word with joy, but then when tribulation or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, they're offended and they fall away. You could say they lost their promise of salvation, you know, because they thought they had a promise of salvation. They believed in the promise of salvation, perhaps. Because who, you know, you say you'd like to be saved. But if one is not truly called and chosen to that salvation, it is all too easy to let it slip away. In fact, it's absolutely what happens. It slips away from them. As Jesus said in Luke, to him that hath shall be given, and from him that hath shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Because these people only seem to be saved. Anyways, in verse 2 he talks about opening the gates. Let the righteous nation which keeps the truth to enter in. That's important. We have to keep the truth. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's why I always say about faith that you have to keep believing. People who stop believing in God don't lose their salvation. They fail to obtain it. Because you have to have faith in him to be saved. If our faith is just this temporary thing, then it's like in the parable. That's not true faith. People say they lost their faith, but it's like, I always wonder, like, did you ever really know what you were believing in anyways? And honestly, I mean, we could nitpick that. I mean, because I always think a lot of people, they fall away from false religion for different reasons. And people could fall away from the truth also, sure. I mean, from the basic truth, at least, that Jesus is the Messiah and that God is real. Yeah, they can fall away from the truth very easily. And there can be many reasons for that. But they don't keep the truth. It makes me think of what Paul said, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They don't know God, but what little they know of God, they corrupt and change. So the little truth that they did possess, they lose. From him that hath not shall be taken even that which he seems to have. Sometimes people have a little grasp on God, and that can be taken away. Though the amazing thing has always seemed to me to be the fact that you can have such a little thing in God, and it can become so much more. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, and you know, I've thought about the parables of the mustard seed on many occasions, but one thing is for certain, that Jesus was saying that it was small. Therefore, he was saying that you don't have to have a lot of faith. You don't have to have mountain-sized faith to move mountains. But that's the thing, is when the kingdom of God comes, it's going to be a kingdom where righteousness dwells. And righteous people are going to enter in. And people who love the truth are going to enter in. Which begs the question, you know, if you don't love righteousness and you don't love the truth, would you even want to be part of it? See, in him we live and move and have our being. We can't just exist separate from God. To be separate from God, we really have to go out of existence. So it's not like God can set up a colony somewhere for all the people who hate him to have their, you know, whatever, their pleasure. He's not here to please man and to just grant existence to everyone who would like to do whatever they want to do. He makes the wicked for a purpose. They're not there to exist forever and just have their way. what the blessings they get in this life is already more than any of us deserve. Therefore, God is perfectly justified in restricting whoever may enter into his kingdom to certain characteristics. You have to fulfill certain things. We put our faith in Christ and we have to hang on to that truth. Jesus is the Lord. We should hang on to it and build upon it. According to whatever measure of faith God has given you, according to whatever gifts he's given you, we build on that. That God might hedge about us as with a wall, salvation, and protect us, and lead us to life everlasting. In verse 3, it is promised that he will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. The idea of their mind being stayed indicates like a sort of stability. Because by trusting on God, it brings stability to us. It brings peace to trust in the Lord. You know, I've gone through a lot of rocky times in life. And I've learned that, you know, as distressing as the outside circumstances are, there's really no benefit to becoming anxious and fearful. It doesn't necessarily help you deal with the situation. And sometimes people turn to drugs or alcohol to sort of deal with their problems. But all that really does is numb you to your problems. You know, whereas the Lord, when we lean upon him, he brings us perfect peace. And the kind of peace that allows you to act with wisdom. A lot of times I feel like people say, like, well, I tried that. I tried trusting God. It didn't work out. Because I didn't get what I wanted. That's usually the thing. It's like, I tried trusting God, but he didn't do what I wanted him to do. So, because that's what people do. I trust God to make things work the way I want them to work. We have to trust God in terms of what it says in the scriptures. That it says, all things work together for good for them that love God, for them who are called according to his purpose. So you have to understand that we are called according to his purposes. And that the way things are working out are good for us for our salvation. It may not always appear to be good in the temporal sense. You know, we can have setbacks in the earth. We could lose things. We could have financial troubles. We could lose friends, family members. But when we trust the Lord and remember that all these things, he is working for our good, for our salvation, for our eternal lives. We can endure the troubles of this time, knowing that he is working things for our benefit. That whatever's happening, it's either strengthening us, teaching us. There are all kinds of ways in which we can be benefited by things that seem bad, that are difficult, when some evil thing might come upon us. And we pray that we be not tempted beyond that we are able, right? But again, some people have no root in themselves. I'm referring, you know, to the parable of the sower. And they have no root in themselves. And so tribulation or persecution comes. And for the word's sake, they stumble. They are offended. They fall away from the faith. And they are unfruitful. That's what I always say about, you know, keeping the truth. The first, primary, and most important truth is, I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he is the risen Lord. That central truth is the bedrock on which your salvation is based. That's why whenever someone tells me they think they're feeling down about it, they feel like, maybe I'm not one of God's chosen. You know, I think God's probably not going to save me. Blah, 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 and all this down stuff. I just say, well, are you ready to tell me that you don't believe in Jesus anymore? And that he is not the Son of God? That he is not the risen Lord? Are you ready to tell me that? Because if you're not ready to tell me that, I'm not ready to buy into this. When you tell me you think, Jesus, he's just a man, and he's not risen from the dead, and I don't believe any of that. Now you're convincing me. You know, that kind of talk will convince me that you might not be one of his chosen. But as long as you maintain to me with firmness and fervency that you believe, I don't want to hear just like, oh, I guess I believe. You know, yeah, I still believe, sure. But I mean, you know within yourself, do you believe it? If you maintain that to me, that you're keeping the truth. And then take from that and then build on it. That's the foundation of our faith. It's faith in Jesus and his resurrection. And everything we build on that from that point is important, but there's nothing more important than the foundation. And if unless you're going to tell me you've cast that aside, you're still in this. We're in it together. Keep the truth, put your trust in the Lord. See, that's the thing, it's because God wants you to trust him. Say, well, yeah, that's why I don't think I'm saved, because I never trust God. I always am afraid, I'm so fearful. But you trust that he rose from the dead, right? So if you're having trouble otherwise trusting in the Lord, it could be just a doctrinal problem. You're allowing your own sense of worthlessness and low self-esteem to overcome what you know is true about him. Sometimes this happens to people when maybe they didn't have a stable childhood. They didn't have people that they could really trust and rely on. So trusting God becomes difficult. It's easy to believe in him, to believe that he's good and wonderful, but then they have trouble believing that he would be good and wonderful to them. Even though they are fervent believers, they are zealous for righteousness. Because that's one thing. I understand if you're just like, well, I believe in Jesus, but, you know, I don't like to do anything he says I should do. I actually have no interest in living a righteous life. I just want to be saved, but I want to live a life of crime. Or, you know, I guess I was going to exaggerate on there, but, you know, but I really want to live a life of sin. That's what I really desire. But when I'm done with my life of sin, I want to know I'll live forever just because I guess I'll take the bonus package, you know. I mean, I don't want to die. You know, I want to keep going. I want the party to keep going. Yeah, I know in heaven it's not going to be like here, and that kind of sucks. Sounds boring, you know, righteousness and the perfect peace. Sounds really boring. I mean, I like riot and drunkenness and partying, and that's what I really like. But I do believe in Jesus because, well, it sounds like, I mean, the story, well, you know, I believe in him because I need to have the assurance that when I'm dead, because that's scary. I love living. I love being alive and partying. But I want to be assured that when I die, I'll keep going. And yeah, those people, their faith is not very convincing. But the people I know are never like that. The people I know are sincere believers. And I tell you, as I've said before, you have nothing to fear. You need to trust the Lord. He said, if you believe in me, you know, all these things are possible. All these things are open to you if you have faith in him. If you keep the faith, if you're not going to abandon the faith, he's not going to abandon you. And if you don't abandon the faith, that is a sign which he has placed in you. That comes from God. Because without God giving you the power to put your faith in him, you'd be like the rest of the world. You know, it's that power within you that keeps you tied to God and zealous for good works. Those are the things, those are like seals that show who you are, that you are one of his chosen. That your destiny is in this city. This is the city that was spoken of in Hebrews. You know, they seek a country, actually, it said there. It's the same concept. It's like there's a special place. You know, the land of Judah was the land which Isaiah was prophet to. You know, it was their land seen in an ideal form. But Judah is where Jerusalem is, which is the city of the great king. The city where Christ shall reign from in the millennium. And the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a heavenly Jerusalem descend from God out of heaven. A city. Now, whether the city is entirely real, or if it is maybe perhaps metaphorical, as it is hinted at here, because, I mean, obviously, salvation will be appointed for bulwarks. You know, it's not a big deal to call that a metaphor, because that's exactly what it is. Salvation, walls, and bulwarks. I mean, literally, yeah, salvation is what's going to protect us. But calling salvation a wall is a metaphor. Because salvation is God's protection. It's not a physical barrier. You know, it's not like someone's going to run up and go, boom, oh, I can't see it. What is it? There's a wall here. It's salvation. It's a metaphor, okay? Another reason not to take everything in the Bible literally. And I don't really think anyone ever does. They just say that. People say, oh, I take the Bible literally because that's what you're supposed to say. Because they think that's being a good conservative Christian. That's what good conservative Christians do. I take the Bible literally. That's just what you say. Even if you don't even know what's in the Bible, and even if you don't know a metaphor from a simile or from a allusion or whatever. Sometimes I don't know the difference, so don't worry about it. keep in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in you. Trust ye the Lord forever. We got to trust the Lord forever. Are you ready to cast aside your trust? You placed your confidence in him? Some of my margin says, bata in Hebrew is confidence. To place, you know, to confide. To place your trust. They're synonyms. I don't know why. Trust or confide, it's the same thing. Like, perfect peace, I should have mentioned, is the word peace in Hebrew twice. Peace, peace. But that is an idiomatic expression in their language, which means perfect peace. You know, they repeat the word, and that means peace, peace. Just like when Jesus would say, verily, verily. It's an idiom in their language which emphasizes that word. Verily, verily. Peace, peace. In real peace. And the King James renders it very nicely as perfect peace. For in the Lord Jehovah, the Lord here is the Hebrew Yah, which is like the first part of God's name, basically. Sometimes instead of calling him Yahweh, it would say Yah. It is in Hebrew, Yah, Yahweh. They couldn't avoid transliterating Jehovah. And again, I've explained this many times in brief. The name Jehovah is basically an accident. In the original Hebrew, there were no vowels. It would be YH, VH, or WH, whatever. My original teacher had me saying Yahweh, and since he was wrong about everything else and everyone else says Yahweh, I say Yahweh now just because I think he must be wrong about that too. I don't know. It's not that important because I call on the name of Jesus when I pray. But the Lord Jehovah, the reason it's not Yahweh is because the word in Hebrew for Lord is Adonai, and when they put in the vowels for Jehovah, or for Yahweh, when they pointed the tetragrammaton, the four letters, when they added the vowels in, which are basically like these little punctuation marks, they took the vowel points from the word Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord in the conventional sense, like a Lord or a king. Well, king is Melech, but Lord, whatever, like that kind of sense, as a title. Instead of a proper name, they took the vowels and they put them into the four letters of God's name, and it became Yahovah, like Adonai. That's how you get the O in the middle. Yahoh, Adonai. They didn't want people to use the name of the Lord God in vain. They were so paranoid about it that they kind of concealed how to say it properly. They didn't want to make the pronunciation too accessible. Verse 5. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low, he layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. He bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low, he layeth it low. Now you could look at different times in Israel's history where the lofty cities were brought down, the city-states that opposed them. But I think in terms of prophecy, you know, I could speculate about the past, because I don't know precisely which past encounter maybe this refers to. But I know that since it has a very future-looking context, meaning you look at chapter 25, swallowing up death and victory, Well, I know Paul thinks that's in the future, and I know I think it's in the future too, since last I checked, I had several family members die in the past year. People are still dying. So when I look at this, I think of Babylon, Mystery Babylon, that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth in the end times. That city which is called spiritually Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Yes, it's the exact same city. Jerusalem. There's two Jerusalems. There's the holy Jerusalem and the wicked Jerusalem. There's the Jerusalem that is not the city of God, and there's Jerusalem that is the city of God. There's that dual city. This city is full of wickedness. Crying is heard in the streets. You know, this is right out of the prophets, Isaiah even. There's all this going on in the city. The city is terrible. The city is full of wickedness. There's blood shed in the streets. The people are crying out. But then he restores it. He blesses it. He brings it forward. He brings it into a new era of peace and safety. And this is what the Lord's work. And it's seen in the prophets in the past. But especially, you know, in the book of Revelation, you go from having the Antichrist standing in the place of God, in the temple of God, making a show that he is God, the whole world worshiping him. You go from that to Jesus returning, you know, and his feet stand that day on the Mount of Olives, and he enters into the city as a conquering king once again. And he enters the city as the conquering king, as was prophesied long ago. The lofty city, he layeth it low, even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. Notice all the doubling here, he lays it low for a great emphasis of being laid low to the lowest of the low. He brings it down. That which was lofty is brought low. That which is proud is going to be abased. These are the hallmarks of the Lord's coming. When he comes, he brings the haughty to their knees. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. You know, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The poor and the needy, I think, is the prophetic archetype for God's people. For the people among God's people who are deserving of salvation, the ones who are oppressed, the ones who are suffering under the rulers that, you know, Isaiah prophesied against, under the bad kings, and ultimately under Antichrist. You know, under Antichrist, those who resist him, you know, it says no man is going to be able to buy or sell. So if you hear the eye of the mark, we're going to be in dire straits. That's why it says in Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about saying, you know, when I come into my kingdom, I'm going to say to those on one hand, say, well, yeah, I was hungry and you gave me food. Because I think that applies specifically to the end times. Because even though no one's allowed to buy or sell, say that he had the mark and all that, that's the rules. But there's always people breaking the rules. I mean, God never gets everybody to obey all his rules. Why do you think the devil's going to be able to make everyone get his rules? There'll be black markets. There will be people who are willing to risk themselves to help God's people and to feed them and to be good to them in those days. That's why I see it. So the Lord's army is filled with the poor and the needy. Because in the, you know, every city that is lofty and high, there's always the people who are trodden below. There's always a human cost. Especially when you're talking about a despotic rule. The rule of Antichrist, or like the rule of many of the ancient kings that Isaiah would have been familiar with. 7. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name, and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. The way of the just is uprightness. That is our way. To be just, you follow an upright path. The Lord is the most upright. Christ being our prime example, our leader. He is the one to whose form we seek to be conformed to. He who suffered all those things for our sake, even the death of the cross, he is the one we emulate. and has given us on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. So that could be part of what God requires of us. It should be fully expected. It's doubtful how we could otherwise, we have to suffer in some way. You know, I'm thankful I haven't had to suffer as Christ did. You know, I haven't had to suffer like he did. I mean, who knows what could come? But I'm just saying, there are many ways we could be suffering. And, you know, if we look at the things we're suffering now, especially if you live in America, what's the worst we have to do? Oh, my car broke down. Oh, I'm late on some payments. Oh, maybe I'll lose something that I place a value on. But God has built a wall about you. The wall is salvation. You're indestructible. Though they burn our bodies, they cannot destroy our souls. God has those souls hedged about with power. The power of everlasting life. The power of Christ's resurrection. And the faith he has given us is strong enough to carry us beyond the grave to life everlasting. The Lord is the most upright. He weighs the path of the just. That means he is judge. He weighs what is the just path. You know, I'm thankful I don't have to go to a big rule book anymore to figure out what I have to do to be just. You know, I have to go in the Old Testament and figure out, do I have the right clothes on? Am I allowed to wear a shirt that has cotton and linen, or was it wool and cotton? Which ones am I not supposed to mix? What are the proper foods to eat? What is the, you know, the correct legal definition of whatever it is I'm concerned about? You know, what other things do I have to be careful about? But I have the Spirit of God. And by that we have someone with us to counsel us, and to guide us, and to teach us, if we will listen to him. You know, the Holy Spirit is present to teach us the right thing to do, if we will only listen. The one who weighs is right there now in the new covenant. He's right there to write it in our hearts. And then here now, it's the just speak to the Lord. You know, Lord, in the way of thy judgments, have we waited for thee? The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. And we have waited for you in your judgments, in the way of your judgments. We looked at the judgments of God, how God judges things. That's so important. It's important to know the way God judges things. You know, he doesn't look at things in the way men do. We're so used to dealing with men and judging like men. You know, that we have to give special attention to the judgment of God. I guess right now I've had on my mind things like the parable of the worker's wages and things like that. Just the way God judges things different than man does. And I'll just reference that, you know, if you want an example of the difference between man's judgment and God's judgment. But on so many other levels, obviously, God's judgment is also different. You know, man judges things according to what's good for man and what's profitable to man. And what man desires and what man's aspirations are. God judges on an entirely different basis. He judges based on what his purpose is, what he determines should be, on what righteousness is, according to his sayings. You know, there is different ideas about what righteousness is. Right? You know, you look out in the world today, the way people are reacting and the way things have changed. Even in my lifetime, the way I see what was once considered deviant behavior. You know, now, if you say anything against that deviant behavior, people look at you as if you're some sort of deviant out there in the world and the airwaves and all that garbage. But you hear about it with stories of people getting in trouble, saying the wrong things to the wrong people, being critical of different peoples and groups. And I'm not talking about peoples and groups in terms of like races and stuff. I'm talking about people who have, you know, mental illnesses like the transgenders and stuff like that. And people wanting to deny that that's a mental illness, that they're sick. You know, you're supposed to just play along and humor them, you know, encourage them to mutilate their bodies with surgery. If you try to tell someone, no, this is unacceptable, there are segments of society where now you become the one who has violated some code of uprightness, some code of righteousness, which they have judged. You know, they have made a judgment of what is righteous. It is righteous. The desire of our soul is to God in His name, to His name. What does His name mean? Our desire is to your name. What does that mean? Because it can be so empty if we don't think about what it means. Well, we get a hint in the next part, to the remembrance of thee. Because a person's name is not really meaningful. Like, you know, if I just throw out the name, John Smith, right? Not very meaningful. But if I say Captain John Smith of Jamestown, now we're getting somewhere. By putting some sort of specificity on there, some sort of history, now we're getting somewhere with who this guy was, right? It could be meaningless. It could be empty. Or it could be a person who had a life and who had deeds and did things. And that's the point. It's like, I could say God. And to so many people, that could mean so many different things. So there are so many versions of God out there, what people believe God is. I mean, I've learned that from interacting with people, not just Christians, but non-Christians who, they believe in God, you know, but they've got a totally different vision of who God is. They envision God in after, like it said in Romans, after the image of man, after four-footed beasts. The essence of who God is, they don't really want to know that God. Because He is God as He is, instead of God as we would have Him to be. Because God as He is the most frightening thing that the mind can attempt to imagine. He is so powerful, so dangerous. All our lives are in His hands. But at the same time, He's been so good to offer us salvation, eternal life, to make us His people. Just as He made the Jews His people, He will make us His people through faith. So we need to remember who He is. And the desire of our soul should be to His name. To His name, which represents His person. To who He is. Who He really is. That's why we study the Bible, to know God. You know, that's why I do certain topical studies, special studies like the love of God. Or evil and the purposes of God. So that we can begin to get a grasp on who is God? And, you know, we judge these things based on the scriptures and based on the evidence we see around us. A lot of times we don't want to face what it all means. That's how things get twisted around in people's minds. Because their desire isn't really to know God's name, to know who He really is, to remember Him, to dig through the remembrances of the holy prophets and the apostles and our Lord. They want to rather use those scriptures to craft, you know, God into an image which they have approved of, which is according to their judgment, which is the name which they have chosen. Oh, they use His name, but it's not, you know, bringing into remembrance the God of, you know, of Abraham, of the prophets, of the Lord Jesus. He's the God of this generation. Or of that man, or of whatever. But it's not the same. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Now, how many times, you know, you lay there at night in troubled thoughts, do you turn to the Lord? You should, you know. Sometimes when I don't have peace, maybe I've done something I shouldn't have. I feel bad about it. So I turn to the Lord, you know, and I seek Him. He is there ready to restore us, to forgive us. To bring us along the right way. You know, I can't walk away from Him. I can't stop believing in Him. So I'm not, what am I going to do? Stop returning to Him? And seeking His assistance? No. A desire that comes from the soul is, it means deep desire. You know, to truly desire God on a deep level. Have you ever desired God to the point of tears, of wanting to know? You know, wanting to know Him, wanting to enter into that kingdom. With my spirit within me will I seek thee early. Now, this is an interesting verse because both soul and spirit are mentioned. It's hard to tell much, though, from this, like if there's what the distinction is. Notice, though, the soul desires, the spirit seeks. I guess that's the biggest distinction I could see, is the soul is like this inner desires, you know what I mean? But the spirit is active. It is seeking. The soul creates the desire. The spirit is the action. So I did find a distinction. I said I couldn't see a distinction, and then it was like the Lord revealed it to me. There's a very active sense in that. The spirit is seeking. The spirit is moving. To seek God early. You know, how many people, it's a cliche, right? You know, I'll just wait till the last minute and repent. I don't know that anyone actually says that. That's joked about. I know that it was a joke. I've seen many times. I've seen it more in jokes, though, where people think, like, I'm just going to live a life of sin, then I'll repent at the last second. I guess following in the footsteps of the penitent thief who was crucified next to the Lord. Now, that is silly, but in many cases, people seek God, but late. You know, they wait till they're in trouble, basically. They seek the Lord when they're in trouble. In their calamity, they turn to Him. You know, and God is good and gracious. Oftentimes, He hears us in our calamity. He hears us and He answers our prayers. We want to seek God early, right? We want to seek Him before there's trouble. Because that shows Him we're truly interested in Him. We're truly interested in His name. We're truly interested in His things. And we're not just looking to Him to preserve our existence because we're just a bunch of selfish, spoiled brats. And all we really care about is us. I mean, granted, I don't think it's unreasonable for us to care about us. But the thing is, God doesn't have to give us everlasting life. He gave us this life. And so, you know, how much more do you want? You want Him to keep you alive forever? That only goes to those who He chooses. And those people do certain things. So if you want to be one of those people, I pray that your heart be changed, that you might receive the blessings of God. Because the thing is, you never know. You know, predestination and all that doesn't mean, you know, like, well, I don't believe, so I guess that means I'm cursed and I'm never going to make it. That's what people always say, like, if everything's predestinated, then I might as well, why even try? You only say that when you're skeptical. When you actually believe in destiny, you realize that not only can you not affect your destiny, you can't detect your destiny. You know, people always assume that it means like, okay, well then, where I am is where I stay. That's not predestination. That's like, I don't know, I don't have a word for it. I was trying to think of some sort of word that means like, I'm in my destination now. You know, it's like, or maybe fatalism. Whatever is what's supposed to be. This is fate. But predestination just means that God has already determined where we're going to end up. But He hasn't told us anything about how we're going to get there. So I don't know how I'm going to get there. He knows where I'm ending up. I believe that I'm going to be saved. But He doesn't really give me, like, concrete proof of that. So I have to live it in real time, not knowing, you know. So there's really no bound on us asking things to be different, looking and seeking and trying to change our destiny as we perceive it. Because what we perceive as our destiny is not necessarily our destiny. Only God can see our true destiny. So there's no, you know, this whole I'll fold my hands and that's my destiny. Yeah, that's not the way I want to end up. So I'm going to seek God early. Have you read in the New Testament where it says He rewards them that diligently seek Him? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. A lot of times the first things people look for are the earthly things, right? The word early literally means like early in the day with the dawn. I will seek you with the dawn. I mean, that's the first part of the day. You know, He's talked about on this bed at night. I've desired you in the night. With my spirit within me, I will seek thee at the dawn. Early. You know, what's their first order of business? I will seek the money. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Will I get that promotion today? Will I? And I'm not trying to criticize anybody for how they go about their day. But it's about priorities in life. I mean, usually the first thing of the day is high priority. It is good to start your day off with prayer. This is saying that your first priority is seeking God. That's what we should be. Our first priority is seeking God. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. I think that sounds almost to me kind of threatening. You know, when God's judgments come into the world, I want to seek him early. It makes me think of when Jesus said, you know, hey, you don't know when the master of the house is coming. At evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. So watch, right? Same thing with this. You know, hey, we could learn about it after the fact. You know, when Jesus comes, we say, oh, we should have been following him. You know, but or we could just be having sought him, having followed him, and have been properly prepared to enter into that kingdom. So that when we meet him, when his judgments are on the earth, we are ready to enter into those gates. That we can be that righteous nation which keeps the truth. That's why people get so obsessed about, and I got a study I'm working on, a new prophetic update, about when is the end times. They want to prove we're in the end times, and it's so important to them to get that fact out to people. That's not really maintaining the truth. That's just trying to, I don't know what you're trying to do. I mean, I kind of get it, but it's to me it's kind of juvenile. It's like you're trying to get out there and show people, look, I have this knowledge from God, and this is the end of the world, and therefore you should kind of listen to what I got to say about Jesus, right? Because this is this critical time, and you know, but the thing is, if I can't convince people to trust in the gospel with their deaths looming anyways, you know, everyone's got an end time appointment already. You know, we're all going to die in this generation, every one of us, unless this is the final generation in which we will not all sleep. Great. But if this is not the end times, everyone alive today is going to be dead at some point, right? We're all going to be dead if we don't live till the Lord comes. So everyone's got an appointment with the end times. The end is coming. And therefore, if I can't preach the truth and have them believe that, because it's incontrovertible that their deaths are looming. You know what I mean? It's looming. The whole world has to be threatened before they believe the gospel. I just don't trust that kind of an acceptance. I just feel like someone accepting the gospel based on that, like, oh, the world is about to fall apart. I don't know. It just doesn't strike me as, it's like, well, if I can't get them to believe already, I don't see why that's going to be more persuasive. You know, and what if I'm wrong? And what if it's not the final generation? Yeah, I could have been preaching it's the final generation since I was a teenager, right? Or that we were living in the end times. That's even worse. I don't mind the people who say this is the final generation. I understand. I'm just not sure where that begins or ends exactly, and I'm definitely not into that kind of predicting that we're in the last generation. You know, we could be. I don't know. You know. I don't know how you prove that. They think, oh, because of this and that and the other. I'm like, show me how that's a proof. Listen to my tape, The Parable of the Fig Tree, and tell me we're in the last generation. And that you know for sure. Could be right, but as far as I'm concerned, you're still gambling. And I'd rather not gamble. One thing I do know is the dead will rise at the last trump. And I want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and not a bunch of speculation about when the world's going to end. That's not the gospel. So when the judgments of God comes, the world is going to learn righteousness. And you know that goes back to what I said about the millennium, is that I think that there's going to be survivors who are going to learn from Christ's kingdom righteousness. At least, you know, while that is a looming power, they will learn it. And here in verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. It's an interesting thought. You know, that to me sounds very kingdom of God, right? And the majesty of the Lord, you know, that makes me think of that Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and that he will be enthroned in glory in Jerusalem during the time known as the millennium. And that there are going to be ordinary humans alive who we will attempt to teach righteousness but will not learn it. And they will not see the majesty of the Lord. I've always wondered about this, that Christ may be shut up during the 1,000 years, like he may enter into the city on that first day. And, you know what I mean? The world is taken over. We're changed, right? Ushering in 1,000-year reign. But after that, the Lord is in his temple. You know, he is in the city. And there he stays. You know, and a lot of people in the succeeding generations, I don't think they're going to get to see him. And that's why at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed out of the bottomless pit to deceive everyone, he's able to do it because Christ has hid himself. Even though he's on the earth, he's hidden himself. And God's elect will be reigning with him. And I believe they will be visible. But the world is still going to be full of humans who have a sinful nature and are capable of wickedness. I don't necessarily think everyone in those times, like all the people who are born, are all going to fall away and follow after the path of wickedness. I don't think that he would set up the kingdom if that was all it was going to accomplish. Though, you know, I don't know. Maybe that is all it ultimately accomplishes. Maybe it's just final training for God's elect. I don't know precisely, okay? I don't know all the details. But I just see hints here of that favor being shown to the wicked, to wicked humanity. Because remember, the whole world is going to wonder after the beast. They're all going to receive his mark. And I've suggested, though it says, you know, whoever receives his mark, you know, that's pretty much a done deal right there. And I know some people aren't going to like this because it sounds like it's contradictory. But I always think that the mercy of God is contradictory to every single one of his laws. You know? Like, I have sinned. The soul that sins shall die. Why do I think I have any hope of salvation? Why? It's because of the mercy of God. And in order for there to be humans, there would have to be some sort of separation between the sheep and the goats, like you read of in Matthew 25. And so I see that possibility here. But they have been wicked in the sense that they did go after Antichrist. They probably worshipped him. That's my thought. Okay? This is not something you have to take as a point of faith or go spreading to people. It's just something to think about. Right? It's purely an opinion. It's not a point of doctrine. Let's very clarify that. Because you know, my original teacher didn't clarify what was just his fancy and what was the truth. He got really confused about which was what. I'm not confused about which was what. But I do think there are hints towards this thought. This is the overall impression I get of what the millennium is going to be about. And these are more verses that I feel speak to that time. There's definitely a lot of context here that encourages us to think that way. And that in the land of uprightness that they would deal unjustly. You know, that is the way of the wicked though, right? Even in the world today. You know, if you have a country of laws where the rule of law is strong, you know, we don't live in a lawless land. We have laws that protect the people, mostly just. Though there are some unjust laws, right? But for the sake of argument, just the idea that it is fairly just. The wicked, no matter how much favor you show them, some of them will not learn righteousness, but they always go astray. They always deal unjustly. Because they don't want to work for their wages. They don't want to earn things by doing good, by producing things. They want to just steal from other people. They want to find easy ways to, you know, getting wealth and the things they desire out of life. And oftentimes, sometimes it's just a perversity of spirit within them, that they are wicked. And therefore, they like to do evil things. There's that too. Lord, verse 11, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. That's an interesting thing, that the enemy's own fire would devour them. The fire of thy enemies shall devour them. What is fire? What does he mean by this, the fire of the enemy? What is fire? Fire is used for what? To burn and to destroy, right? You want to go to war in a land, you might go through and burn all the crops. You might burn the towns, right? So fire in this context is doubtless meant as a weapon used against. And what he's saying is he's going to turn their own weapons against them. The things with which they sought to destroy will be their destruction. When your fire becomes your destruction, it's just the idea is he will turn their weapons on themselves. And it's not always the same character, you know, that for God, you know, the enemies, again, I'm thinking of the future in the end of the 1,000 years when the devil that is loosed out of the bottomless pit and he goes forth to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. He goes out to deceive them and they compass the holy city. And what happens? Fire comes out of heaven. So how could their fire turn into the fire that destroys them? And I suppose one way you could look at it is that, you know, the fire that they brought against God turns to the fire which he sends to destroy them. Meaning because they've sinned against God and the fire that they have kindled, you know, the trouble that they started is their own undoing. Because obviously they want to direct that fire at the holy city to destroy Christ and his kingdom. But instead, that sin will be their destruction. See? So the thing that they came to do, the fire that they were bringing to destroy, ultimately is the means by which their destruction is brought to pass. So again, in 11, just going back to the earlier part of the verse, you know, the Lord, when thy hand is up, they will not see. You know, the Lord's hand is raised to judge them, and they will not see it. And it makes me think of that passage in Revelation, you know, about the fire coming down from God out of heaven, Revelation 20. Because, you know, it comes out of heaven, so they don't see that God is ready to destroy them. They don't see that God is ready to rain fire on them from above. His hand is lifted up. You know, all throughout Isaiah, God's hand is lifted up in judgment against the people. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is lifted up still. And now his hand has come to rest. And then this comes about. They compass the holy city. They don't see that God's hand is lifted up. But they shall see. And be ashamed at their envy of the people. What people? The righteous nation which enters in, which are able to go before the majesty of Christ. When they see that, they have envied him. And when the devil comes out, he will say, that what's in there is their source of power, or whatever his lies are, you know. He could say all kinds of things. And it won't even matter that it's written here. It won't even matter that we tell them this. You know, because he's going to come out so convincingly. And he's brighter than us. Now, he very well may be. When he returns out of that pit, he will come back with his beauty and everything intact to deceive. And he'll say, I will make you as powerful as they are. Why should they rule over you? The source of power is in that city. You know, I don't know what. You know, because they said, there's no God in that city. They've deceived you. You could go in there and you could become like them. Just like when he tempted Adam and Eve. the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Go in and take the city for yourself, and you too will be immortal. So easy. And men will fall for it. And you could tell them otherwise, but you understand? They will have envy because they are not allowed. They are not allowed to enter in. And again, these are just the parallels I see. You don't have to take it as a point of truth, but take it for what it's worth. Verse 12. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast also wrought all our works in us. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that what it says in even the New Testament? That it is the Lord that works in you both to will and do his good pleasure? Philippians 2:13. Sometimes I get a lot of verses conflated, you know, because I don't memorize them specifically. I just remember the ideas, you know. People always are wanting to memorize more scripture. And the thing is, if you get into the scripture long enough, it's the logos. You know what I mean? It is not about the printed word. It's about the living word. You know, it's about the word being alive within you. You know, God works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. We know that God is working in us. That is how we are able to walk in righteousness. That is how we are able to walk in uprightness. That is how we are able to put on Christ, because the Spirit of God works in us. That is why our salvation is sure, because it is his work. He is the one that works our salvation. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He ordains peace for us. Our salvation isn't in jeopardy because he is the one making it happen. He is the one who works in us to bring us to him. That's the beauty, is that he would take these other distinct beings into his household, so to speak. You know, I got another study coming out about the deity of Christ, and you know, we can never truly be one with God as God is one. You know, God shall be all in all. All will not be God. God will be all. So we will become one with him in spirit and enter into his household, so to speak. So the adoption of sons. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. Other lords, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You know, don't you know that to whom you yield your members, servants to obey, that that's who your master is? If we yield our members to sin, we're servants of sin. It's all from John chapter 8. You know, whoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant does not abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. So we've been given over to the powers of the world, but we have not submitted to those lords, have we? We haven't given ourselves over to those things. We haven't given ourselves our ultimate allegiance to the kings of the earth, or much less to the powers of darkness, of the rulers of this world, to the powers of sin, to the powers of wickedness and unrighteousness which go about seeking to destroy men's souls, to bring them into condemnation, to bring them into judgment. We do not submit to those powers. Yes, they have had dominion over us. But that's what I always say, you know, you love righteousness. You want to be righteous. You want to follow Christ. You can't serve two masters. You already hate the other guy. You only call the Lord Jesus Christ your true Lord. You do not look to the wicked things of this earth as being your Lord and Master. Yes, they have had dominion, but they do not have preeminence. 14. They are dead. They shall not live. they are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. This is an interesting verse. They are dead. I mean, in Hebrew it's methim. When it says they are dead, it says Raphaim. That's actually a proper name given to giants or the dead. And I think it refers to what I was talking about. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Because all men shall stand again in the resurrection. All men are going to rise. There's a first resurrection, a second resurrection. The sea's going to give up the dead which were in it. The death and hell are going to give up the dead which are in them. And they're all going to stand before the white throne and be judged according to their works. But these things, in and of themselves, these lords I'm talking about, not the earthly ruler, the man who fills the office, but the earthly rulership, the dominion of sin, the powers of spiritual wickedness of the darkness of this world, when they are destroyed, they will not rise again. They are Raphaim. They are the powers of darkness, the powers of giants. The giants of this world. I don't think he means literally the giants, like the giants that existed, but they are giants in that spiritual sense, that they are powers. If you understand my meaning. You know, like just the way sin is so powerful and has such dominion. I mean, the obvious point here of reference in context, he is looking back to the previous verse of the other lords, which have had dominion. All men are going to rise again. So he's not talking about simple humans. He's talking about these other things, these other powers that exist in the world. That we have suffered under their dominion. But we do not call them by the name of God. See what I'm saying? And that doesn't mean we don't call, you know, nobody calls pornography Yahweh, right? But to put them on par with God, where they become your God, where you go after the wicked things of this world with the same zeal you should go after God with. And so that's the difference. We do not zealously pursue those evil things, though they may have had dominion over us for a time. We never call them by God's name. They never take his place. Remember what I said about his name. It's not about the syllables. It's about the fact that we give him his place, his due, and who he truly is. And those things, very often for people in the world, you know, the sinful desires and stuff, they take the place of God. They don't have God in their life, they have drugs. Or they don't have God in their life, they have whores in their life. They don't have God in their life, they have cars in their life. They have their career in their life. They have whatever it is that they honor above all things. It could be just themselves. But not themselves as a man, but that idea of self-importance. That thing in and of itself, that power. Because everyone at some point feels like they're important. And whenever we assert our rights, whenever we feel angry because something goes wrong, because something goes against us, I know this feeling. It's that same power that says, like, hey, how dare you do that to me? It's that spirit. Anyway, stand up for myself. You know, not that you should just let yourself be pushed around and be a doormat all the time, but I'm saying you can be assertive without, you know, stirring up all those feelings. You know, those powers within you that are controlling your actions, you can just assert yourself with peace in your mind. You know, but I know that for my part, that's something I struggle with, is that feeling of that outrage and the anger that wells up when injustice happens to me. And I don't have peace. Like, I feel like I would like to walk into that situation in the moment it happens, from the very second it begins, that I am at peace in the face of this adversity. I want to have that power. I want to know how that works. I want to know how to be that man. So that's what I'm saying. There are powers in the world which control us, which lead us to sin, or are trying to lead us to sin. And for some people, it's like they're God. That sense of personal outrage to someone can rise and become a giant. And they become so important in their own minds. These things are going to perish and never rise again. These powers are going down. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. There will be, these powers are going to pass from existence. You know, this is going to, these will be no more. The powerful, because it's not just sin. There are powers that work in man. There are spiritual things in the world which lead us that way. That is all going away. Now, I do think that in the world to come, righteousness will come easier. You know, when there's no more sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. You know, how tempting would drugs be if there was no pain? And if you could, you know, go to different planets or whatever. I'm just saying, if there's other things you can do which are clean, why bother with drugs if life is already just so awesome? We're going to have new bodies. We're going to be made like into His glorious body, and we will have strength and vitality like we've never known before. And then the powers of the earth are passed away. I mean, the thing is, I always say, you want to be acclimated to righteousness when you enter into the kingdom. You don't want to walk in like a stranger, like not having a wedding garment on. Right? But on the other hand, I don't want to make you feel like there's not going to be a big boost when you get there. You're going to find yourself much more capable when you get to the kingdom of God. You're going to find yourself much more able. And not only that, a lot of the powers that opposed you and had dominion over you are going to have been put down forever. Verse 15, Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far to all the ends of the earth. That means to remove it far means it's spread out. The entire earth is covered by this nation. He has increased the nation. Because remember that ultimately it's not going to just be Judah, but Jew and Gentile alike brought in one family in God. So that the nation, the God's people becomes all the people. To all the ends of the earth. 16. Lord, in trouble they have visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Okay. Right? Oh, that's surprising? No, it's not surprising. We've done that. Let's rise up early and seek Him, right? But it doesn't necessarily mean God turns His back on you just because you're in trouble and you ask for His help. In trouble we have visited you. We don't turn to the world in our troubles. We turn to the Lord. And when we have chastening, we turn to Him. He says, if you endure chastening, rejoice, because God deals with you as if you were His son. Because He chastens every beloved son. We can be chastened. Which means, you know, we may suffer some things to bring about good. Or maybe we have some deficiency He's trying to correct. I've endured the chastening of the Lord. And I'm thankful because I know it means He's still for me. He still loves me. Even if I'm not the most attentive servant. You know, because for all the zeal I do have, I certainly know I could be a lot more zealous than this. You know? I've met people who certainly give me the impression that they do a lot more stuff. You know, I never know because, I mean, I don't like to be... I don't like to measure myself or try to give people the measure of me except to tell people maybe my failings. I always feel like it's more important for people to know that when I received the Holy Spirit, the moment before I received it, I was doubting. I want people to know the ways in which I've had trouble or I've been short or that I don't pray for hours at a time. Do I have an hour's worth of stuff to say to God? I don't know. Like, isn't just reading the scripture and expositing on the things of God? I know He has my interest. I trust Him. I send out my love and my pleas and all that to Him. My affirmations. Because I try to do a lot of affirmations with God as far as I trust you. I believe in you. Whenever I start saying, help me, help me, help me, I'm like, he's always helping me. I know you're helping me. I just like that better. I just feel like much more like he wants us to trust him. I like to affirm my trust. Because why? Because you are trustworthy, Lord. You know, and whatever. I mean, I could go on and on. I could probably go, I bet I could do an hour's worth of prayer if I put my mind to it. But I guess it's hard, right? But I know I don't have that kind of dedication that some people have. They are just so pious. You know, they're very dutiful to their duty. I'm just always thankful that God is faithful to me. And I'm glad that my salvation isn't depending on my faithfulness, but on his faithfulness. 17. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain, and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. This one in my past, this was probably the part of this chapter I felt I understood better than any other part. And I just want to mention that going into this, because that former knowledge is making it very difficult for me to look at this with fresh eyes. So please bear with me as I go through this, because I'm dealing with some fixed thoughts in my mind which I haven't really reconsidered until now. I guess it had a lot to do with Arnold Murray's influence from the idea that people would be spiritually impregnated by Satan in the person of the Antichrist. The Antichrist would come, and because they would basically go to bed with him in a spiritual sense, in a metaphorical sense, by worshiping him. And you see that with the Mystery Babylon, of course. I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. She sees herself as queen, and her king is the king of Babylon, who is the Antichrist. She's the great whore. So again, I applied verse 16 to myself, but in the old times, I used to apply it to basically the apostates, the people who fall away from Christianity for whatever reason. They may be nominal Christians. I mean, I don't think they're actually like people who are sincerely and truly Christians, but they are part of what the census taker would regard as a Christian. You know, and perhaps when they get in trouble, they turn to the Lord, right? That's the only time they turn into the Lord, right? When the chastening of the Lord was upon them. Maybe not the chastening as it was conceived of in the New Testament. So like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain, we've cried out because something's upon us, right? That goes back to the verse 16. We are crying out because of the pain we're in, because of the bad things that are going on. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. See, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the woman clothed with the sun, right? And she's travailing with child. And she brings forth a man-child. But what does Mystery Babylon bring forth? And I know the connection here, I feel like between the previous verses, I'm like, I'm feeling a little bit like disjointed. But I'm going to go with it anyways, just because it's something to think about. So, Mystery Babylon, though, what does she bring forth? Well, she marries the king of Babylon, and then her plagues come on her in one day. She's burned with fire. You know what I mean? She goes into pain and into trouble and doesn't bring forth anything at all. We have brought forth wind, which is also the Hebrew word for spirit. We've brought forth a spirit. But does it mean that? We have brought forth spirits? It's not, no article, no a spirit. So we brought forth, without the article, it probably means wind. I've always accepted the idea that they mean wind. We brought forth, we broke wind, you know? Maybe that's literally what it means. We thought we were going to give birth to a baby, and we farted, basically. Yeah, something went wrong. And we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. See, this is so interesting to me, because I used to think of this in terms of the apostasy. You know, that they would think that they were saving people by going with Antichrist. Because Antichrist is going to tell them that he's Christ. He's not going to say, I'm the devil. You know, he's not going to do that. He's going to be very persuasive and seductive. He's going to destroy people by peace. It's not till the end that he gets violent. And even then, you know, I expect Jesus to come extremely violent. You know? And I said not till the end that he gets violent, but that's not necessarily so. We know he kills the two witnesses at the end. But what he does at the beginning, it is not entirely sure. He's the abomination that makes desolate. But in what sense and how, I'm not precisely certain. But, I mean, he could make war. He could do all kinds of things that would persuade a great number of people that he is God. He's certainly that he has power. And they will attach themselves to him in the interest of making the world peace and bringing about the kingdom of God on earth, thinking they're delivering the world because the world is believing in him. And the whore is the one who's really going to lead the world astray. But we have not brought any deliverance in the earth. And then, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. The Hebrew there is nafal. It means to fall. It is used of birth, like a baby falls from the womb. At least, because remember, it's held up high, and then it drops down through the birth canal. But it also is used of fallen ones, the Nephilim, you know, Nephel. So I don't know. Does it mean fall or what? I used to think it meant that we didn't deliver anybody and the world, and everyone in the world hasn't been killed like we thought they would be. You know, that things didn't fall out the way they expected. The word deliverance here is the same as verse 1, it's salvation. We have not wrought salvation. The inhabitants of the world have not been born, or as it is suggested in my margin, brought to the light. They have not been brought to the light by us. We did not save them. I always took the fallen as negative. I always thought we didn't deliver them, they didn't fall. But I think that fall probably should be taken in the sense of giving birth. We didn't deliver them, they weren't born. They were seeking to give birth to a new age in which all the inhabitants of the earth would live in peace, and all they did was lead them to destruction. 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. One of the Old Testament passages that affirm the teaching of the resurrection. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now that's a little different. The earth shall cast out the dead. The dead is Raphaim. And cast out here is not in the good sense. You don't want the earth to cast you out. The dead shall live. The dead shall rise. But the Raphaim shall be cast out. Like cast into outer darkness. They will be cast out of the earth. They will not be revived. But thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. I wonder if Isaiah had himself in mind, his resurrection, whether he means mine and that, or whether maybe it's the Lord speaking of the resurrection of Christ, together with Christ, the one who had died. I am he that liveth and was dead. I don't know. But thy dead shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs. They're going to be fresh and new, like the dew on herbs. They will be born again, but now from the grave. Verse 20. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers, and shut the doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. There's so many unsolved deaths. There are so many slain, covered, and buried, and all the blood, all the righteous blood that was ever shed, all the innocent blood that was ever shed, all that stuff is coming to light. There's a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. There's a first and a second resurrection. That mystery is not yet revealed in Isaiah. This is all given in quite a mysterious way. I mean, you see, we could be leaping back and forth from different times throughout this. I don't think this is meant chronologically. But different ideas are presented. But I always feel that the book of Revelation, like knowing that book, gives such an insight into so many other things prophetically. Because it is the culmination of all prophecy. It is the revelation. And I tend to see that is the key through which all other prophecy is interpreted. If the prophecy has any bearing on the end times, that is. Because not all prophecy has anything to do with the end times. There are some things that are mostly for that time. But the principles are always transferable. And I think we discussed this quite a bit at the beginning of Isaiah because, it was important to address that as we enter into the Old Testament prophets because they can be daunting. This was very daunting for me when I first started out, that's for sure. Again, people, enter into thy chamber, shut the door about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. And the idea of entering into the chambers, this reminds me of the parable of the wedding feast, where the foolish and the wise virgins, that parable of the wedding feast, I should say, where they usually call that the parable of the 10 virgins, where they enter into the wedding and the door is shut. And the other virgins come, but they're too late. I feel like, that we are with child, we have been. That's kind of like the other virgins. What they're representing is those who are just shut out. They somehow failed to enter in. Just because it's virgins and whores, it's like you got to understand that very often, if you read too much into the parable, you can miss the point of the parable, which is more about certain dynamics of like who's getting shut out, how they're getting shut out, and why. And so, when the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth, the message is that the people of God are going to be sheltered in chambers, so to speak. We will be protected. Whatever form that takes, when the wrath of God is poured out in the world and the indignation has come, it's only going to be a very short time. And whatever God needs to do to protect us, he will. Because the Lord's coming out of his place, from his place of hiding, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth shall disclose her blood. I covered that pretty much. And so I think that will be conclusive in our study in Isaiah chapter 26. I don't know that I have much more to add than those thoughts. So this has been Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. You can listen to all these studies and many, many more on oraclesofgod.org or acles-ofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. If you have a question or a comment or a request, you can contact me through the website. I have an email address there. Just send me an email. I always get back to people. It depends on, the longer email you write, the longer time it may take me to get back to you. Anyways, thanks for joining me in this study, and I look forward to studying again with you very, very soon.